Would you make welcome Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, who's a professor of apologetics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
All right. It is great to be with you today. I've been looking forward to doing this, talking about this topic, and maybe it may help a little bit for me, for you to understand kind of where I'm coming from and why the topic we're talking about actually matters to me. I was raised in a congregation and in a household where, as far as I knew and as far as I was told, that the only Bible that there was the King James Version that had somehow dropped straight out of heaven, pretty much. And so I'd been told all of these things that this was the only Bible there ever could be. And I'm not saying that to be against the King James Version, but simply that's the way I was told, that was the only way it could be, that this was a perfect Bible, that there had never been any copying variations in the Textus Receptus, from which the King James was supposedly translated, all of those things like that. And I was raised that way and believed that, and then I got to college. And then I began taking classes in history and in New Testament and in Greek and in textual criticism and all these different areas of study. And I suddenly realized that most of what I had been told about the Bible was, in fact, not true at all. And I started looking for where are these manuscripts at, and where is there some manuscript that doesn't differ from all of the others. And as I found out that, in fact, what we have in the Bible are thousands of manuscripts that don't always agree completely with one another, my faith began to be shaken. And I remember that the job that I had during that time was I was a librarian. And I was becoming increasingly frustrated with my faith because many of the things I had been told about the truth of the Bible were actually not true at all. And so I was in the midst of that, I was shelving some books, and there was a book by a man named Bertrand Russell called Why I Am Not a Christian. One of my jobs was shelving the books. And I started to shelve that book, and then I thought, that's kind of interesting. And I pulled it back off the shelf. And my job at the library was that I worked from 5 o'clock to 10 o'clock every night when basically nobody is in the library. And I had to shelve the books. And after that, I sat at the desk. So what I started doing is I started reading the books of atheists over and over. And I started reading as many of those as I could every night from 5 o'clock to 10 o'clock when I was sitting at the library. And that kind of started because I was frustrated with the reasons I was given for my faith. And what began to happen in that is I began to be crushed in terms of my faith, in terms of my belief, to the point that I really didn't believe at all. And I was absolutely devastated by this. It had completely destroyed any faith that I had had. And so then I ran across a little book by a man named C.S. Lewis. And the name of the book is Surprised by Joy. And what that book was, it's just simply an exploration of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what I began to realize at that point. There are other ways to answer the questions I was facing than the answers I was reading. There was other ways to do it. That was simply that tiny little glimmer and chink in the armor, so to speak, that there's some other way to answer these questions other than what I've been reading. And so I read that book, and one of the things that had struck me at that time is it seemed to me at that time that Jesus was simply kind of a ripped-off story from some of the pagan religions. And I know better than that now. I know that many of the things I had been reading were, in fact, actually not that good of a history at that point, but I didn't know that at that time. And C.S. Lewis speaks of in that book about how that Jesus is distinct and unique, and that even if there are similarities between the pagan stories and Christianity, that does not discount the truth of Christianity. And from that tiny glimmer, I began to rebuild a faith that was different than the one I had had before. And the one thing that really helped me, and I'll talk about this a little bit in the sermon in the next session, the one thing that I really could not get around that was key to everything was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to do in this particular session. This is why this topic, this issue, really matters to me. But what I want to do in this session is simply lay a foundation for the day, okay? That's what I want us to do, to lay a foundation so you have some understanding of how the Bible came to us so that you can understand the rest of what we are doing this day. That's what I want you to do, is have an understanding of how the Bible got from God to us. Because sometimes it feels like the way we teach it and proclaim it, that it seems like that it was bound in black leather, dropped out of heaven somewhere around 35 AD, and it's been the same ever since, right? But that's not really how the Bible got to us. It got to us over hundreds of years, and I want us to understand basically what I'm trying to help you do in this session is much of what I needed to know at that time, but I didn't know, and no one had told me. What are some facts about the Bible? Do you know there are nearly 60 Bibles sold or given away every hour? About half of Americans, a little over half, believe the Bible is a source of good morals, but slightly less than half believe that it tells the truth. But almost 40%, that other half believes that the other little less than half believes the Bible is historical and it is helpful today. But here's what's fascinating. Although more than half of all Americans see the Bible as good for morals, most don't read the Bible. In other words, it's a book that is revered by many people, discounted by others, but by either one, it's not typically read at all. It's not read with any regularity. And I want us to have an understanding of the Bible that I hope drives you into the text of the Bible to love it more and to read it more, but also to be more assured of the truth that is in it. Well, let's give an overview of the Bible, the languages in which it was written. The Bible was written, the Old Testament, in the languages of Hebrew and Aramaic. Those are the two languages that the Old Testament was written in. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament is 39 texts that were developed over a 1,000-year process with dozens of authors and editors. This is just a sidelight. You sometimes wonder, why is the Old Testament so different than the New Testament? There are a variety of reasons, but one of them simply is how the scope of the time that the Old Testament covers and all the different genres and types of writing. It's over a 1,000-year process, dozens of authors and editors, and the history described as more than 3,000 years describing events all the way from northern Africa up to central Asia. Whereas the New Testament is 27 books written by approximately 10 authors and their scribes over a few decades. It covers less than a century, and the entire time span that the New Testament covers is all in one single empire. That's an overview of the Bible, of some truths about the Bible, just some basic facts. But where did the Bible, word Bible, come from? Why do we even call this the Bible? Well, it comes from the word Biblia, which actually means books, plural. When you speak of the Bible, you're not speaking of a book, singular. You're speaking of books, plural. You're speaking of a library. So when you describe the Bible and say the Bible, you are describing a group of books, not merely one single book, all these 66 books in the Bible. It comes from a Greek word that described the papyrus plant. Now, you may wonder, why on earth do we call the Bible something that describes a plant? Well, the reason is because that's how they made their paper. We, in fact, get the word paper from papyrus. That's how they made their paper, was out of this plant. We'll actually talk about that a little bit more later. But you can see here is made out of a papyrus plant. See, what they would do is they would peel out the internal part of these plants and lay those perpendicular to one another, on top of one another, and then pound those plants together and let it dry, and that's how they made the first paper, okay? That's why we get the word paper from papyrus. So that's what it's describing, is actually the type of instrument was used to write on, and it means books. It means books is what it means on that. Now, what do Christians believe about the Bible? What do they believe about the Bible? Well, we believe first that the Bible is inspired, okay? The word inspired simply means God breathed, okay? That's what it means, breathed out by God. In fact, many of your translations in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, all scripture is inspired by God, will say breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's what we believe about that. Now, what does it mean for the Bible to be breathed out by God? Here's what we believe. Everybody take a breath in and take a breath out. It comes from the innermost part of who God is. That's in essence what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. It comes from, not in a physical sense, obviously, but it comes from God himself. That's what we're trying to say is God breathed. It comes from God himself. We also believe as Christians that it is infallible and inerrant. Those two words mean unable to lie and not in error. Now, that idea simply comes from our truth that's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, which it says God cannot lie. So if God does not and cannot lie, and if Scripture comes from God, what does that mean about Scripture? That Scripture does not and cannot lie. That's simply what we're saying at that point. We also, and this is something we'll dig into much more deeply this afternoon, it is sufficient. That is, it has been copied over the centuries with sufficient accuracy that the meaning has been preserved. Those are what we believe about the Bible. It is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. So here is one statement that I've pulled together that says all the things we believe about the Bible very briefly. The Bible is inerrant and infallible in its inspiration. It is sufficient in its preservation, and it is dependent on sound interpretation and the Spirit's illumination for its application. If you want to put in one big sentence everything that Christians believe about the Bible, that's pretty much it right there. The Bible is inerrant and infallible in its inspiration. It is sufficient in its preservation and dependent on sound interpretation and the Spirit's illumination for its application. So if you want to memorize what we believe about the Bible, there it is right there. Now, this is what Christians have always believed about the Bible. This isn't a new belief that we've come up with recently. We can go all the way back to the first century, to a sermon that was preached toward the end of the first century. In fact, the first surviving sermon outside of the New Testament from a man named Clement of Rome, who says, "You have searched the Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is found in them." We also find, for example, another individual early on in the church's history. Early on in the church's history, Justin Martyr, who was in fact martyred for his faith, who said, "I am entirely convinced that no scripture ever contradicts another." We have all these different ones who said different things about. Let me actually pull this up. We've got a little bit of a. There we go. We have a little bit of an internet issue right there. So let's get that back on. Okay, get that back online there. So Justin Martyr, who was martyred for his faith in the middle of the second century, he says that, "I believe that no scripture contradicts any other scripture on this." I'm going to have to, let me get over here, get this manually. A glitch in the internet there. There we go. Okay. But here's what I want to ask. Why do Christians believe that the particular books of the New Testament and the Old Testament are inspired? I don't want you to throw out some answers. Throw out some answers to me. Why do we believe that the books in our Bible are really inspired? How do you know that they are inspired? How do you know? How do you think we know this? Okay, do it now. Christ repeated them. We're going to come back to that later. That's good. That's good on that. What are other reasons? Fulfilled prophecy. There we go. That's another a good one right there. Fulfilled prophecy. That the fact that these texts in our Bible, there is fulfilled prophecy between the Old and the New Testaments. What are other reasons? Okay, you got archaeological confirmation. That's another thing that we can have confidence in them in. I want us to think through, and I'm glad that none of you said some of the things that sometimes we say. We don't just say because they claim to be inspired. Anybody can claim to be inspired, okay? There's a lot of people throughout history. Joseph Smith claimed to be inspired when he wrote the Book of Mormon. It's not because they claim to be inspired. It's not because the church declared them to be inspired, and not because they personally inspire me. When and why, though, did Christians receive these books in the Bible? I want us to unpack a little bit how we know that the books in our Bible are the right books that are inspired by God. Now, if you remember a few years ago, the Da Vinci Code came out. Anybody remember this from a few years ago? Okay. There's a guy named Dan Brown wrote this novel that a whole lot of people took super seriously on things. And now here's what it said in there. And I joke about that, but I want us to understand this book actually had a massive effect on our psyche in terms of people's beliefs about the Bible. 2005 was kind of a threshold we see at this point. And he said that here's how these books were selected. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, held a famous gathering known as the Council of Nicaea, and he commissioned and financed a new Bible that omitted Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished Gospels that made him God-like. The modern Bible was compiled and edited by men to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ. That's his take on it. Richard Dawkins in God Delusion says the four Gospels that made it into the official canon were chosen more or less arbitrarily out of a larger sample of at least a dozen, including the Gospels of Thomas, Peter, Nicodemus, Philip, Bartholomew, Mary Magdalene. Another skeptical scholar has this to say about the books of the Bible, and specifically the New Testament. Athanasius, who was a church father in the 4th century, wrote his annual pastoral letter to the Egyptian churches, and in it he included advice concerning which books should be read as scripture. He lists our 27 books. This is the first surviving instance of anyone affirming our set of books as the New Testament. Now, if you've read those three right there, and you've never read anything else or heard anything else about the Bible, what is it that you're going to believe about the Bible? What are you going to think? Tell me, what are you going to think about it? It was chosen by people, wasn't it? Chosen by men. That's right. You're going to be thinking that it's about a power play. Now, I want you to understand, we live in a world in which far more people have read what I've just put up on the screen than anything else about the Bible. Okay? Now, I want to also say to you, all of those I've just had serious historical problems. Like, even if I weren't a Christian, there are problems with those things, okay? There are problems with the first one and the fact that the Bibles before and after Constantine actually are identical. So he couldn't have edited and promoted something different at the Council of Nicaea. It's problematic at the level of this one right here, which says 367. In fact, there's actually a list of the 27 books in the early 3rd century as well. And not only that, there's a core of about 20 books that are never questioned that we'll look at in a little bit. I would also question the one about the God delusion that says that they were chosen more or less arbitrarily. And there was no arbitrariness, as we will see in a few minutes. So let's unpack this more. Where did the New Testament come from? And I start with the New Testament, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. Let's think of how the New Testament started. The earliest and the first people, the communities of Christ followers, they received the words of eyewitnesses of Jesus as authoritative, okay? I want us to understand this. This is important. People who had actually seen Jesus, people who had walked and talked with Jesus, people who had seen him alive, their words were considered to be authoritative even in the first century, okay? That's important for us to understand that. So these people are going around telling stories about Jesus, and the stories they tell are considered to be authoritative. So what begins to happen naturally is they begin to write down these stories that these people are telling who are eyewitnesses. And as these accounts and applications of the truths of Jesus are written down, they begin immediately to be considered authoritative. In fact, they begin to be perceived as carrying the authority of Christ himself. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14:37. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3:14. As these things get written down, they are perceived as authoritative because they come from the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's build on that for a little bit. Let's think about a little bit more and build on that. What happened is that the recognition of the books of the New Testament was a process of determining, and this is crucial, which texts could be related back to, reconnected back to an eyewitness. When they were trying to decide what books are authoritative in the churches, the question they were always asking, and I can prove this from documentary evidence that we'll look at this session and a couple of other sessions, what they were asking is, can we trace this book back to somebody who saw the risen Lord Jesus? That's what they're asking. They are asking that consistently. They are asking that throughout the second century as they are receiving these books. Can this be connected back to an eyewitness? Now, here's what's even more important. About 20 books in your New Testament. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. About 20 of those, no one ever had a question about in this regard. They knew from the beginning these books came from eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, those books are your Gospels, Acts, the letters of Paul, and the first letter of John, and probably the first letter of Peter. Okay? That's about 20 books right there. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I don't think we ought to kick out those other 7 books. Don't hear me saying that. But here's what I want you to understand. If all you had in your Bible were those 20 books that were never questioned, everything you believe about Jesus Christ would be intact. Everything. So even if at some level, I don't think this happened, but even if the church got it wrong on those other 7 books, would the 20 that you have in there that were known from the beginning to come from eyewitnesses, those books, you have everything that you believe about Jesus Christ is all there. Now, I said that we can prove this is what they're doing. I'm going to do that right now. There is a document from the 2nd century known as the Muratorian Canon, the Muratorian Fragment is what it is known as, from about the year 170. Now, here's what it arises from. There are some people in the church that have a book called The Shepherd. This book called The Shepherd, you've never heard of it probably, you've never read it. It was more popular in that time than the Gospel of Mark, okay? It was really popular in the 2nd century, this book called The Shepherd. Christians loved it. There's nothing heretical or bad in this book. It's all, there's nothing really that defies anything else in the Bible. The Shepherd of Hermas was a great book, and so here's what some people were saying. We should include that in our Bibles. We should include that in the books we teach and preach from at church. This book called The Shepherd, they have a gathering to discuss what do we do about this. Some people are saying we ought to include this book. It's so popular, so refreshing. So many people get so much spiritual sustenance out of this book called The Shepherd. And here's the conclusion they come to. Hear this carefully. This is from the 2nd century. Hermas wrote Shepherd recently in our time in the city of Rome while Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the chair of the church in the city of Rome. So the lead pastor in the city of Rome was the brother of Hermas who wrote this book called Shepherd. Therefore, it ought indeed to be read. Now let's pause there. This is not this idea that we sometimes get that Christians went around destroying and getting rid of books that they didn't agree with. Instead, they said, you ought to read it. It's a good book. But then they say this, it cannot be read publicly to the people in church. That's their way of saying what we teach and preach from as authoritative in our church. He says, we can't do that. It cannot be read publicly to the people in the church, either among the prophets, because their number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time. Do you hear what's happening right there? We will not receive this book as scripture. We think it's a good book. We think you ought to read it for your personal devotions. But we will not accept this book as scripture. And the reason we will not accept it as scripture is because we cannot trace it back to the apostolic era. It's after that time. And the time that God is inspiring scripture is done after the people who saw Jesus have passed from the scene. Yet here, another proof of this, another evidence of what I'm describing right here. This is from a man named Polycarp of Smyrna, who was martyred for his faith in the middle of the 2nd century. And Polycarp of Smyrna had actually known the Apostle John. And he describes this. He says, here's how we got the Gospels. Matthew composed the Gospel while Peter and Paul were preaching the Gospel in Rome and building up the church there. After their deaths, Mark, Peter's follower and interpreter, handed down to us Peter's proclamation in written form. Luke, Paul's companion, wrote in a book the Gospel as Paul proclaimed it. Lastly, John composed the Gospel while living in Ephesus. Do you see what he's doing there? The reason these Gospels are the right Gospels is because they can be traced back to people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's letting you know. Matthew, he was one of the apostles. But Mark was Peter's follower and interpreter. Luke was a companion of Paul, and John was an eyewitness himself. Why are they choosing these books? Not arbitrarily, like Richard Dawkins suggests. Not 200 years later, like Bart Ehrman suggests. Not after the time of Constantine and editing them like Dan Brown suggests, but in the 2nd century on the basis of can we trace it back to an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. One more bit. I could actually put a couple more evidences up here for this. I'll tell you about a guy named Serapion of Antioch who got himself in trouble. He's a pastor in the city of Antioch in Syria, and Serapion means well. Some of his church members came to him and said, look, we've come across this book called The Gospel of Peter, and it's great. Can we read it? And he said, sure. If it comes from Peter, go ahead. Here's what Serapion did. He's a busy pastor, and he didn't take the time actually to read the book. He didn't read it. So later on, after he's already told his people, go ahead and read it, then he actually does read it. He's like, whoa, this does not come from Peter. This, I'm comparing it to the Gospels that we have, and it can't come from Peter. And he dashes off this letter that survives to us today from the late 2nd century, a copy of it does. And he goes and he says, look, you can't be reading this book because I've actually read it now, and it does not fit with the Gospels we have. Here's what he says in this letter. We accept Peter and the other apostles as Christ. But as for those with a name falsely ascribed, he's talking about the texts that have a falsely ascribed name. So this may have Peter's name on it, but Peter did not write this, even if it has his name on it. These people are not stupid and gullible back then, okay? They aren't dumb. They aren't gullible. They are actually saying, look, I read this, and this does not come from where you said it came from. He says, we accept Peter and the other apostles as Christ. What they mean is the authority of their writings. We accept them as the authority of Christ himself. But as for those with a name falsely ascribed, we deliberately dismiss those writings, knowing that no such things have been handed down to us. I will hurry to be with you. Expect to see me shortly. Do you hear the urgency in this pastor who's gotten himself in trouble by saying, go ahead and read a book, that then he reads it and realizes, oh my goodness, this didn't really come from Peter. What do you see happening there? The books that they accept as authoritative had to come from an eyewitness or a close associate of an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. I want you to see that. I want you to look at your Bibles and be able to say the New Testament comes from people who knew Jesus. So let's actually do that right now. Let's go through this together. Who was the eyewitness? So let's start with Matthew. Who was the eyewitness? This is easy. Who was the eyewitness of Jesus for the book of Matthew? Matthew, exactly. Mark, do you remember who it was for Mark? Peter, good. Peter. Now, that's important because what happened was is that Peter never learned to speak Greek fluently. So what would happen is he would preach in Aramaic. Mark would translate it into Greek for his audience. And so what Mark did is memorized all the stories that Peter told and put them together in a gospel. That's how we get the Gospel of Mark. It's interesting also, if you put parallel accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, the one that is always roughest on Peter is Mark. Mark's gospel. In other words, he's telling these stories on himself. And the others, they kind of move away from that, and they might say, one of the disciples made this really stupid statement, but in Mark, it says Peter made that statement. Peter's telling the stories on himself. Luke, whose apostolic authority who saw the Lord Jesus? Paul, exactly. Paul and Luke traveled together. John, who was the apostolic eyewitness there? Yeah, he was himself. Good. Acts, that goes with Luke because it was written by the same author. So Paul is the apostolic eyewitness. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Where do they come from? Paul, exactly, who saw the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then we hit Hebrews. Oh, that's a hard one. Hebrews is a hard one. I will tell you this. I don't know who didn't write it. Paul didn't write it. It's nothing like anything that Paul wrote. It really isn't. The Greek of it flows very differently from any of Paul's writings. But I'll also tell you this. The church brought it in and recognized it as coming from an eyewitness on the basis of Paul. Okay? Here's what happened. It says toward the end, it mentions people that were around Paul and with Paul, including Timothy. It mentions them by name. And so early Christians said, we don't know for sure who wrote it. But we do know that this person was closely associated with Paul, and so we recognize it as authoritative based on Paul's eyewitness testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why sometimes in your Bibles it will say Hebrews and will mention Paul's name with Hebrews. It's not because they think Paul actually wrote Hebrews. It's because it comes in under his apostolic authority in the history of the church. So we've got then James. Who is James? The brother of Jesus, good. He was the half-brother of Jesus who became recognized as an apostle later, who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is an eyewitness as well. First and second Peter, who's the apostolic eyewitness? Peter, that was an easy one. First, second, third John? John was. Now, there seemed to have been two different individuals named John, but both of them were eyewitnesses. There was the John who was the apostle. There's actually another individual named John in the first century that was known to the early church who was called Elder John. And that seems to have been a different person. But here's what matters on this. Both of them were known to have been followers of Jesus who saw Jesus alive. So we don't have to worry about it, even though there were two different individuals that had the same name. And some people think the second and third John might have come from the other individual named John. But it doesn't worry me, because both of them were apostolic eyewitnesses. They both of them saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Papias in the early second century, a church father in the early second century. Jude, much like James, was somebody who was a half-brother of Jesus, and he saw Jesus alive, and revelation comes from John as well. Do you see that? Every book in your New Testament can be connected back to an apostolic eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Somebody from the apostolic era who saw Jesus alive, and their authority is where we get our New Testament. And so the authority of the New Testament is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. And the content in the New Testament came from people who saw the risen Jesus and who proved the truth of their testimony by continuing to testify even to the point of death. They continued testifying. It's in blood, we might say. And you see, people will die for a lie, but people will not typically die for what they know to be a lie. And the people who walked and talked with Jesus, if it had been a lie, they would have known it was a lie. They would have known it. Later people wouldn't have. But that's why these books matter, that they're connected back to people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and testified to that. Because these people, they testified all the way to the point of death. That's how we get the New Testament. As I said, there are 20 books never contested, never questioned. Those other seven books, like Hebrews, James, Jude, and some others, people were raising questions about them. But simply because people were raising questions about them for a century or so after the time that the rest of these books were absolutely recognized and settled and understood to come from apostolic eyewitnesses, that doesn't destroy my faith. It doesn't cause my faith in the New Testament to simply go downhill. What it does is it shows that the church, the Christians, the church leaders were being careful to make sure that these books could be traced reliably back to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Now, what about the Old Testament? The Old Testament actually, believe it or not, is much simpler than the New Testament on this. Believe it or not, it is. It's much simpler. There's something you have to understand that you'll see in a moment helps to prepare you to understand the next part that I'm going to tell you about the Old Testament. So this part you may think, okay, I'm not sure why this matters. It matters in just a few moments. So track with me here, okay? The Old Testament, as it was known to the people in between the Old and New Testament, was not in the order that you have it in your Bible, okay? It wasn't in that order. The order you have it in your Bible is different than the order that the ancient Jews knew it in. And in fact, by the way, the Jewish people in their Bible still today that they call the Tanakh, which is those 39 books, they actually still have it in the old order or pretty close to it, okay? It was not in the order you have it in your Bible. Now, we're not going to worry about all the details of how it ended up rearranged in your Bible. That's a whole lot of discussions that we could have another time, but we're not going to worry about that. Just be aware. The Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament is not in the same order that it's in your Bibles. It's arranged in the Hebrew and Aramaic order in three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And sometimes that third section of the writings is just called the Psalms. Now, it's not because Psalms is all that's in there. It's because Psalms is the first book in that section, or one of the first books in that section, and it's the biggest one. So sometimes they will simply say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, okay? But it refers to these three sections. You notice they have a little bit of a different definition of the prophets than we might consider. Joshua, Judges, the books of Samuel, and the books of Kings are all considered prophets in the Hebrew and Aramaic order. Those are all prophets. And then it goes on to the 12. The 12 are the 12 minor prophets, okay, that we know is the same 12 that come after the major prophets in our Bible. That's just called the 12 and is usually put on one scroll or put gathered together. Then that last part is Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the books of Chronicles are in that third section. So you see it's arranged differently. You'll see why that matters in just a moment. Now what happens is, a couple hundred years before Jesus, you see the language of the world due to Alexander the Great and all of his taking over so much of the world, the language of the whole world was Greek. That was the language that everybody spoke. And so in the 2 centuries before Jesus and up to the time of Jesus and even after the time of Jesus, everybody spoke Greek as the common language. So you might have your local dialect, your local tongue you speak in, but the world as a whole spoke in Greek in the Roman Empire. Okay? So they needed to get books into Greek language for people to understand them. So a couple of centuries before the time of Jesus, they translated the books of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures, into Greek. Okay? They translate all those into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. Septuagint is what that's called. And that's the word Septuagint simply means 70, and it's because, at least according to one legend, 70 scholars worked on that translation and translated it. Okay? So it's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, here's something that's important to note, is they didn't just gather together all the books of the Old Testament. They gathered together every Jewish writing they could find and put it all together in the Septuagint. So Jewish traditional writings and things like that. And some of the books that they ended up gathering together was Tobit, Judith, Additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Wisdom of Sirach. They gathered these dozen or so books together and put them in. Now, those books were never perceived as being scripture. They were never perceived as being part of God's covenantal work with the Jewish people. They were gathered and put in this text, the Septuagint, just to preserve all the writings of the Jewish people in the Greek language. Now here's what happens. Christians who couldn't read Hebrew, they started using the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament, and many of them assumed that these books were inspired too. They didn't know that these books were not books that were considered authoritative in the Old Testament, and they started using these books, and to this day, some of these books still appear. If you have a Roman Catholic friend, they're in their Bible. It's called the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha. But it was because they were together, but they weren't supposed to be considered to have equal authority. These other writings are just Jewish traditional writings that are actually good for you to read and understand. But they were never considered to be part of the Old Testament. They were never meant to be considered part of the Old Testament. And there's some great stories. Like my favorite book in the whole of the Apocrypha is Tobit. Tobit is a great book. It's the first book in the ancient world that has a pet dog in it, if you're interested in that. But here's what happens, and I'll just tell you, just Tobit is a great book. I want to encourage you to read it. Not as the Bible, just read it, okay? So Tobit's laying beside a wall taking a nap. And while he's laying there, some pigeons poop in his eyes. I'm totally not making this up. This is in the book. And it seeps into his eyes, and he goes blind in this book. And there's an angel, and his son has to go on this adventure to get the gall from a particular fish who tries to eat off his son's leg during this and has to burn it to be able to heal Tobit. It is an amazing book, I'm going to tell you. And he does so with a pet dog the whole way, okay? This is a great story. I am shocked they have never made a movie of this, because Tobit, the movie, would be amazing. So it's not to say these are bad books. It's simply to say they were never meant to be part of the Old Testament. They were never meant to be considered authoritative. They are called the Apocrypha, which means the obscure books, or the deuterocanonical books, which means they were recognized at a later time by the Catholic Church, but these were actually never meant to be. They were never meant to be part of the Old Testament. They got in the wrong place, so to speak. So I want you to understand that's how these books got into some Bibles. Now, we don't have them in our Bibles, but that's how they got into some Bibles. But why do we reject these books? Well, we could make the historical argument I just made, which is to do what they were never really considered by the Jewish people to be authoritative, and that would be true. But here's what's most important. We actually know that Jesus never used the books of the Apocrypha. We know that because we know he didn't use the Greek translation. He used the Hebrew and Aramaic one. And you may be wondering, how do we know that Jesus used only the Hebrew and Aramaic Bible? Well, here's what's important. He tells us that he didn't. And here's how we know, or at least Luke tells us, describing what Jesus did. So Jesus treated the Old Testament as the perfect and authoritative Word of God, but he never used the apocryphal books, and here's how we knew, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus goes through, it says, the whole of Scripture, and it says specifically, it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The only Old Testament that it's arranged in those three sections is the Hebrew and Aramaic that never included the Apocrypha. That's why it was important, as I said earlier, that the order matters of law, prophets, and Psalms, is because that's how we know. If you look up Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, what you will find there is that the Bible that Jesus used is the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament that didn't include those books. That's the one he used. Now, here's what, if we are Christians who believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, what we ought to do is take our cues about what is the Bible from Jesus. Take them from Jesus. And if Jesus used only that canon of 39 books that we know in the Old Testament, if that's what he used, that's what we ought to use. It's simple as that. We want to use the Bible that Jesus used. And that's what we want to do. And if we want to use the Bible that Jesus used, we will not use the Apocrypha. And we know what Bible Jesus used because that Old Testament of 39 books is the only one that's arranged in those three sections of law, prophets, Psalms. It's the only one. And so we know that Jesus used that particular Bible. Now I'm going to take just a little bit of time. We've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to give some time for questions. What I've tried to do in this session is to lay a foundation for the rest of what we're going to do today. So because I'm wanting to lay a foundation for the rest of the day, I want you, if you're unclear on something, I want you to ask me now so that we can make sure and clear that up so you're ready for the rest of the day, okay? So we got some evening sessions. We're going to be digging deeper. But what I've told you this morning is your foundation for understanding the whole rest of the day that we're doing, okay? So anybody have any questions? Don't be shy on this. I really want to make sure if you have questions, things you didn't get, didn't understand, I want you to ask that question of me. Go ahead, yes.
I noticed that they didn't include Daniel as one of the prophets in the Old Hebrew.
Right. There are several different, so the question is, why wasn't Daniel included in the prophets, in the prophetic list? Probably because there's two or three different ideas on this. I'll give you why I think, okay? I think it's because they considered it to be a different genre of book than prophecy. It was an apocalyptic book that pointed forward to the end of time primarily, whereas even if you have elements like that in Ezekiel, the book as a whole is still, it's about the judgments on Israel. So if you look at the books of the prophets, what they are trying to communicate, those books clustered in the prophets are saying, Israel, you have broken the covenant. Here's going to be the punishment, the discipline for you breaking the covenant. Daniel is not actually about that. Daniel is almost completely forward-looking, and it's a different genre. So my argument would be that the Jews took it to be a different genre or type of book than all the others. The others are about Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. That's what the other prophets are about. Daniel is about the new future that there is, that is about the future. Now, there's a couple of other thoughts on that. One of them is some people think Daniel was not really written by Daniel. It was written hundreds of years later. I don't think that's true. It may have been edited later on to bring together some of the different elements of it, but I don't think it was written later on. There's some people who also think that it was not accepted until later, but I don't believe that because there's actually a reference to Daniel in one of the other prophets where it speaks of Daniel as a righteous man at that point. So I don't think it was just accepted later either. I think it's because the Jews considered it to be a different type or genre of book than the other prophets. Yes. Yes, yes, Paul's vision, and that's why Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, "An eye last of all as one untimely born." Remember, he has that reference there a couple of different times, actually, 1 Corinthians and there and in another instance. He considers his own vision of Jesus, his sight of Jesus, to be different than the others. Now, it still brings him an apostolic authority. Though, as we find in Corinthians, some people question that does that really give you that authority? He considered it, the Christians as a whole considered it to be, but that is his eyewitness account. But even he recognized this is different than the others. This is a different one. This is different how mine happened versus the others. Good question. Yes?
There's a question back here. Do you have this information and material in a book
I do. This is, most of this is in a book called How We Got the Bible. So if you look up the book How We Got the Bible, then that particular book has most all of this in it. I'm also working on another one specifically on the Gospels that comes out in about a year or so called Jesus for People Who Just Can't Believe It. And that comes out in a year or so. And it's the Gospel, a guide to the Gospels for people who are atheists, and which I'm not in that book. I'm not trying to convert anyone. What I'm trying to do is to open a conversation so that they can see the weaknesses of some of the charges brought. There are good, I don't find them to be compelling, obviously. There are good attacks to be made on the New Testament, okay? But here, most of the attacks being made aren't even good ones on that. So because I really believe that if I help an atheist think better about which attacks are good, as in effective attacks, that they'll see that even those don't bear enough weight to reject the testimony of the New Testament. And so I want to help them. If you're going to make an attack, make a good one. And here's the bad ones. And so that's what I'm working on, actually a book on that right now. So, yes?
The seminary I went to in Minneapolis believed the Schofield King James Version was the only Bible to use.
Yes, yes.
I used that until I got out of the seminary. My church was out in Montana. And I was still using the Schofield. Got to Denver, Colorado. And I found some other translations that were out there.
Yes.
Schofield was way out.
Yes, yes. So that's the type of people I was raised, is just that they use Schofield King James Version. That was it. That was the. That I don't think I actually thought this, but functionally, that the notes were considered to be just about as much inspired as the text at that point. On that. So, yes. Any other questions? Questions. I really want to clear up any questions that you don't understand quite yet. Yes?
I don't know if this is a question, but I've always wondered how people can question the legitimacy of Jesus Christ when the entire world recognizes the calendar as the full Christ and
I think what people would say as to how can we deny Christ when like the very calendar is written is people would argue that all that was forced onto Western society after Constantine in the 4th century claimed at least to become a Christian, and therefore all that gets forced on to that. That's how it would be the argument that I would give back. And I would also, that's the argument that people outside would give back. Here's what I would say, though. Here's what's most important in this. We have early 2nd century references to Jesus Christ even in Roman literature. There's a letter from to Trajan, between the Emperor Trajan and Pliny, who was a governor, and they have a correspondence where they refer to Christ as the people are worshiping Christ as God. This is in 112 AD. We have about the same time, we have a Roman historian named Suetonius who refers to Christ and refers to riots that are happening in Rome because the Jewish people, some of them believe in Jesus and some don't. We have a Roman historian Tacitus, who also testifies in the early 2nd century to the existence. This is better. Well, I'll talk about this a little bit more this afternoon, but this is better evidence than we have for people like Alexander the Great. Okay? This is, in other words, closer to the actual events than we have for Alexander the Great. I don't know anybody that's going around like, I just can't believe in Alexander the Great. I mean, I just don't know if that guy existed. But I'll tell you that the evidence for Jesus is earlier and more consistent than the evidence for Alexander the Great. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, Luther's attack on the book of James. I think Luther's attack on the book of James is overrated in the sense of I don't think he was as harsh against it. He called it a right strawy epistle, or an epistle made of straw. He did not like it in many ways, but he also at times does quote from it even, and he seems to use it. So you've got to understand Luther was a very intemperate person in the way he spoke, okay? You would be shocked at some of the things Luther said on this. And I'll just tell you this. He had a beer mug that had on it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in three different rings. And sometimes he was getting close to the Spirit when he said certain things, I think, at that time. And so Luther, you just don't go on the things that Luther said. He's very intemperate at times. And Luther is much more difficult to understand what he was getting at, because he'll just say things that he's not thinking about, or he may be thinking about, but he'll just say it in the heat of the moment. And I think that James is one of those things. He called it, he was frustrated with it. He didn't like the fact of how it called people to a life of holiness. It felt like it kind of conflated or mixed up law and grace together, and so he just dismisses it. But yet we find other times he quotes from it. He draws from it at other times. So I think it was one of those intemperate moments of Luther. One more question. One more. If you don't ask questions, you're letting me know you understood everything I said. That's what you're letting me know. That there is nothing unclear in your mind whatsoever. If you don't ask a question, that is what that means, okay? Yes.
If you were talking to somebody that there's a new Christian, and with all the different versions of the Bible that's out there now, what Bible or what version would you recommend, and if you would use, in that situation?
I would put in their hands probably a Christian Standard Bible that's recently come out, and it's really a good balance between literal and yet very easy to read. So Christian Standard Bible is my favorite, and I'd also help them understand that the differences we see in the versions aren't primarily about differences in the biblical text in its original language. They're different approaches to how to translate, and that's what I want them to understand, is that some Bibles are different. That's not because the original text is different. The original text is rarely different. We'll talk about that this afternoon, how rarely it is, but rather there's different approaches to how to translate at that point. I really like the Christian Standard Bible. Recently was finished, the new version, the new edition of it. Been really pleased with it. That's what I'm preaching from a lot of the time anymore. Yeah. All right.